All right, we continue this morning in our Miracles of Jesus series that we began several weeks ago. And we come to the next recorded miracle in Scripture, and we're going to talk today about Jesus healing a man who's paralyzed. Some call him the paralytic. I don't know if that's really a word or not, but a paralyzed man, a man who's taken with sick with a palsy. And we're going to consider that this morning. This miracle that Jesus performed, this next one, it's recorded in three of the Gospels. As I mentioned before, some of the miracles that we find are only in one Gospel. Others are in all four. Some are in three. Some are in two. So not all of the Gospels records every single one of them. And so we're trying to take them the best we can, at least, in chronological order here. And we come to this next one. And we find this miracle recorded in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. And I want to go ahead and read all three of those passages. So go over to Matthew chapter 9. We'll start there. Matthew 9. And it's recorded here in verses 1 through 7. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. That city is Capernaum, by the way. And we'll get to that in a little bit. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Look over in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we'll read the same account. And often we find that there are other details that are presented in the different Gospels, different points of view. In Mark chapter 2, verse 3, And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. All right, so now we find some more detail that this man who was sick of the palsy was carried by four men. All right, verse 4, And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now go over to Luke chapter 5, and this is where we're going to take our text from this morning, from the account of Luke. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. I'm reading those verses because they tie in with the previous message, and it gives context for what's happening here with Jesus. Verse 17, And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up to the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he arose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth, and so on. Now we read in these, all three of these accounts, we find some various details, different details regarding this miracle that Jesus performed. And I want us to talk about this today, make some applications for us along the way. And we'll look into this miracle in a little more detail here after we pray. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we ask that you'd control what is said and done today with your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to be able to see truth and understand truth. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would have free course to work in hearts today. Lord, you have business that you want to attend to with each individual. Father, some are not saved, and they need to understand the reality of their situation, that they're condemned before God to face the judgment of God and the wrath of God for their sin. Father, I pray that they'd be drawn to Christ today as we seek to lift him up. Father, I pray that they would have a submissive heart to the workings of the Spirit of God. Father, for your people, there are things that we need to understand and know, things that you want to speak to our own hearts about. And I pray that each heart would be open and allow you access, and Father, allow your will to be accomplished today. Praise you, Lord, for letting us be here today. We ask, Lord, that you give us a good day of worship now. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's consider the background of this miracle. Verses 15 through 17, basically 15 to 16, ties in with the previous message. It gives us the context of what's happening in Jesus' day, what's happening to him and so on. Verse 15 says, But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. So in other words, what's happening here is news of Jesus' healing and Jesus' teaching had spread all over Galilee. And multitudes of people flocked to Jesus to either be healed by him or to hear him teach, insomuch that he couldn't even go into the towns. He couldn't even go into the cities because of the great multitude of people. He was relegated to finding remote places to have some time alone to pray, because he was crowded by people all the time. I don't know if they had the paparazzi back in Jesus' day or not, but he was that famous to where people crowded. They wanted to know everything that was going to go on with him and where he was and what he was doing. And most of the time, people wanted something from him, which he certainly was willing to meet the needs of people. But he was relegated to finding remote places just to find some time to pray. We find in our other texts as well, or other passages, that Jesus finally has returned back now to Capernaum, to his home, where he began his ministry. Capernaum was like a sort of like a home base for Jesus, a launching out place. He would often return back to Capernaum. And he takes up residence in a house, we find here in the scriptures, and news spreads really fast that Jesus is here, Jesus is back. And so we find that multitudes of people start to come to where Jesus is. Crowds, eager to hear, eager to find out what's going on, eager to have something from Jesus. Among those crowds, we find Pharisees and teachers that were there. Look in our text in Luke in verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, all right, so there's crowds of people around, he's teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Oh, these were the big wigs. These were the head honchos. These were the guys who were the religious leaders. They were doctors of the law. Ooh. And know what it says here about this. All right, these guys, these Pharisees, these doctors of the law were sitting by, which were come out of every town in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Wow. Jesus is really attracting some attention, isn't he? Here are the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, who've come out of every town in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and they were sitting by. It's almost like there was a delegation sent of these religious leaders to examine Jesus, to judge him by their own standard and by their own understanding. Little did they know that their standard was the one that was going to be judged by the truth taught and preached by Jesus. It was during this time that Jesus is teaching. These Pharisees, these doctors, I can imagine them as well. I can really imagine them. You know, the house that we read about here is full of people. There's no room in the house. I can imagine that those Pharisees and those doctors of the law, they were the ones who were right up in front. Here's Jesus standing and teaching. They were the ones on the front row. You know, they were there to examine Jesus. They were superior to him in their own thinking. They're going to intimidate him. They're going to find out, really, what's he really all about? It's during that time, though, that four men arrive to the house and they try to get their friend to Jesus. So here they are. They come carrying their friend on a bed because he's sick of the palsy. I'll tell you what that's all about in just a minute. But he can't walk, obviously. And so they're carrying him, and they come up to the house, and probably there are all kinds of people outside of the door. And then there's the doorway walking, going into the house, and then the room in the house is full of people, the standing room only. People are crowding, shoved together. And maybe these guys carrying their friend walk up to the house, and they're like, excuse me, I need to get in. We need to get to Jesus. I've got my friend here. He needs some help. I know Jesus can heal him. Could you just let us through? And they're trying to say, excuse me. People are like, get out of the way. Go around. There's no room in here. And no doubt they try it again. Maybe they walked around to the side of the house. We'll try a window maybe. And they go to the side of the house and they look in and the house is full of people. And there's nothing they can do. Maybe they go back and they say, pardon me, friend, can you just move aside just for a second? There's no other way in. We just need to get to Jesus. And people are, no way, go away. I can imagine this is the scene. There's no room. And there's no other way to get to Jesus except for up. And so they decided, you know what? We're going to get to Jesus anyway. And they go up to the rooftop, and in those days, they had flat roofs in Jesus' time. And they go up to the roof, and they start taking the tiles off of the what would have been the floor, I suppose, for them, but the roof of the building, the house. And they start taking the tiles off, and they create a hole big enough in the roof, and they start to lower their friend down in the midst right in front of Jesus. Could you imagine the scene? What strikes me, though, is the determination of these four men to get their friend to Jesus. That's inspiring. And I have to ask the question, would we show such determination in bringing people to Jesus Christ? Would we show such determination in bringing people to Christ? I think too many times we're so quick to write people off. You know what? If they don't seem to fall in line with our time frame, or they seem to be, difficult, they're sinners, and they don't seem to be acting in a way that the, you know, that we think is appropriate and so on. Maybe we present truth to them and they respond kind of, and then they kind of disappear for a while, and oh well, they're a hopeless cause. We're too quick to write people off. Would we show such determination and such love to get people to Jesus? To get inside of somebody's life? To get dirty with them? To get our hands in the mix of their life to try to help them to come to Christ? Well, I'm too busy with my own life. I'm too busy with my own problems to start to take on somebody else's problems. You understand what I mean? People are crippled, my friend, in this world. People are crippled because of sin. People need help coming to Christ. And it's God's plan to use you, saint of God, to be involved in somebody else's life to bring them to Christ. The determination that these men showed is inspiring. The unselfishness that they showed is inspiring. You know, we might get frustrated after one or two attempts. Oh, I guess it's a hopeless cause. These men might have said, well, I'm sorry, friend, there's nothing we can do. We can't get in. We can't get to Jesus. It's too hard. But they didn't. They found a way. And the question and the application is, would we show that kind of determination in bringing men to Christ? That's the background of this miracle. I want us to consider, secondly, the elements of this miracle. Verse 18, well, there are several things here, but verse 18 says, and behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst of, or midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason in your hearts? Whether is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he arose before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. The elements of this miracle. Now, as to the disease that this man had, Luke, as we know, is a physician, and he uses very specific terms. And Luke uses a medical term here to describe what this man had. In verse 18, he calls him a man who was taken with a palsy. That word palsy basically means paralyzed. But it's paralysis that comes from some part of the nervous system. And so Luke is specific in his wording here, but the man was paralyzed. He couldn't move, he couldn't walk. That's essentially what his disease was. But the thing about this miracle, or the thing that prompted Jesus to act, was this in verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. What are the elements of this miracle here? First of all, we see that Jesus responds to faith. Jesus responds to faith. When he saw their faith, Jesus responded to their faith. Their faith was instrumental in this man's salvation. Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Their faith, the faith of his friends, was instrumental in this man's salvation, and his own, certainly. But their persistence, the thing about their faith, what proved that they believed? What proved that they believed that Jesus could do this. It was their persistence that proved it. Their persistence proved that they believed that Jesus could do this. Understand this about faith. Understand this principle and this truth about faith. Biblical faith is not just wishful thinking. All right? Think about this and follow this. Biblical faith is not just wishful thinking. Like, oh, I hope so, maybe so. Oh, if I'll believe. And if I believe hard enough, maybe it'll come to pass. Biblical faith is not just wishful thinking. Real faith leads to action. You know, when it comes to salvation, there are two things that are required to be saved. It's faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Those are the two things that God requires for salvation. But faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. If you really believe truth according to God's word, it's going to lead to action. It's going to lead to repentance. Listen. We see that Jesus responds to people's faith. The elements of this miracle is that Jesus responded to faith, but it also we see that Jesus had the power to forgive. Jesus had the power to forgive. Verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said unto them, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." These words that Jesus spoke, "thy sins are forgiven thee," was after or in response to the faith of those four and the faith of the one who lay in that bed. This statement here that Jesus makes, "thy sins are forgiven thee," think about it from the eyes of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. This statement would have been a very startling statement to them. Here, this man is dropped down in front of them. They know about Jesus' miracles. They know about healing. They know what he's done in the past. The fame of him had spread all abroad. That's why people were there. So here they might have been expecting Jesus to do something or wondering what's he going to do next. And the words that come out of his mouth are, "thy sins be forgiven thee." That would have been a very startling and shocking statement to these self-righteous religious leaders. They would have said, "What? Forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus?" That's what led to their response in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What? Forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, if you turn over there, you can keep your place in Luke. But Romans chapter 3, see, to the religious leaders, to them, forgiveness of sins came about by what? What was it that constituted forgiveness of sins for those religious leaders, those Jews? Oh, it was the works of the law. See, they kept the law perfectly according to them in their own minds, and they had these rituals, and they had this, and they had that, and it was the keeping of the law that made them justified in the sight of God. The keeping of the law brought about forgiveness of sins. So here when Jesus says, "thy sins be forgiven thee," well, this man didn't do anything. He didn't keep the law. Forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus? Well, we get to Romans 3 and verse 28. The Bible says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." It was faith that caused Jesus to respond. It was faith that caused Jesus to move. He saw their faith. And the same is true today. The eyes of the Lord are always quick to discern the trust of the heart and faith in the heart. And that's what prompts God to act. Listen, let me make this application. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, and you've heard truth, but you're still not saved, it's because you don't truly believe truth. It's because you don't truly believe truth. Because if you did believe the truth of God's word that says you will die in your sin, and you will face the wrath of God. You will stand before Him condemned. And you will spend eternity in a lake of fire. If you really, truly believe that truth of God, it would cause you to act. It would cause you to fall on your face in repentance. It would cause you to fall on your face begging for God's forgiveness and God's mercy if you really believe the truth. The fact of the matter is, if you're not saved, it's because you don't really believe the truth. Having a grasp and an understanding of the judgment of God and believing it is going to lead to action, repentance, and begging for God's mercy and forgiveness. We see that the elements of this mercy, of this miracle, that Jesus had power to forgive. But Jesus also had power to heal. Verse 24 of our text. He also had power to heal. Verse 24 says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins." And he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." And immediately he rose up before them and took that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Here we see that Jesus had power to heal. He had power to forgive, but he also had power to heal. And in salvation, Jesus Christ not only cleanses from the pollution of sin, but he also delivers from the power of sin. What am I trying to say? In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. He cleanses us from the pollution of sin. We're forgiven, we're washed clean. But it doesn't stop there. He also frees us from the power of sin. When we have Jesus Christ, we have the renewing of the Holy Spirit when we're saved. And that's what transforms a life and makes a new creation in Christ. And listen, the truth of the matter is, people can say all they want, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I'm saved." But if they've never been set free from the power of sin, they're not truly saved. Because salvation brings a change. And what I'm saying is, Jesus Christ has the power to forgive, but he also has the power to heal. Life changes when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We're set free from the power of sin. And you know what? If you say that you're saved here this morning, let me ask you this question. Does your life really reflect that change? Examine your own heart. Examine your life. Does it really reflect that change? In salvation, there is an immediate cancellation of the bondage of sin. When this man was laid before Jesus, Jesus said, "Take up your bed." What does he say here? I have to read it. I forgot. He said, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." Verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them. It wasn't a gradual healing. It wasn't a gradual change for this man. It was immediate. The power and the bondage that he was under with his paralysis was gone. And so it is in salvation. We come to know Jesus Christ in true, genuine faith and repentance. God forgives the sin, but he also sets us free from the bondage of sin, which constitutes a life change. Now, it's true that not everything in your life is all of a sudden going to be gone. It's true that somebody could have a filthy mouth before they're saved, and they get saved and they're living a new life, and sometimes they may slip. It's true that not everything is perfect the moment that we're saved. But what is also true is that those things don't control us anymore if we're in Christ. Those things don't keep us in bondage anymore if we're in Christ. in a continual pattern of somebody who says that they're saved, somebody who claims to know Jesus Christ, and they have a continual pattern of a life of sin, a continual pattern of bad choices, a continual pattern of ignoring the laws of God, demonstrates and shows that a person's never truly been saved. Because the power of sin and the bondage of sin is broken when we come to know Jesus Christ. So many times, you know, we make excuses for, well, they're just backslidden. Well, they're just carnal. They just need to get their life right with God. Now, wait a second. People do need to get their lives right with God. But what's the pattern of their life? What's the general course of their life? If someone's truly saved, the general course of their life is going to be toward pleasing God and loving God and obeying God. Not a general course of sin and ignoring the laws of God and the commands of God. Are you here this morning? Salvation brings a change. Jesus Christ has the power to forgive, but He also has the power to heal. He changes a life. Does your life reflect that change, my friend, if you claim to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Oh, I'm saved. Does your life reflect the change? Salvation immediately cancels the bondage of sin. We see the last thing, the result of the miracle. We saw the background of the miracle. We see the elements of the miracle here. But I want to note the results of the miracle. And this has to do with these Pharisees, these religious people. In verse 24, we find the first thing here is that Jesus claimed only what was God's right to claim. In verse 23, Jesus says to these Pharisees, "Whether is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Jesus claimed only what was God's right to claim. He claimed the divine power to forgive sins. And to the Pharisees, oh, that was a jab. That was a sword piercing. See, to the Pharisees, they knew exactly what that meant. Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. The Pharisees knew exactly what that would mean. He was claiming to be God. And that meant that they, those religious leaders who thought they knew all about God, it would have meant that they were to worship Him. Jesus. Oh boy. What a slap in the face for them. They would have said no way to that. That's what caused them to rebel. And that's the second result of the miracle, is their rebellion. Verse 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" The question behind their charge of him speaking blasphemies was this. Here was the question. Does Jesus really have the right, the power, the authority to forgive sin? And see, here that they're asking this question. If they were to say yes to that question, then they would be admitting that he was God in the flesh. They would be admitting that he was the Messiah. And they would also be admitting that they were wrong about him. You understand this? Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? They're charging him with speaking blasphemy because they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What does that statement mean? They're denying the divinity of Christ. They're saying that he is not God. If they were to answer that question, does Jesus have the power? Does he have the authority to forgive sins? If they were to say yes, then they would be admitting that they were wrong about him. But it was their pride that kept them from admitting it. You see, here's the thing. This happens a lot, actually. They couldn't refute his miracles. They couldn't refute that power. They couldn't dispute the fact that he healed people. Everybody knew that Jesus healed people. Everybody knew that Jesus could work wonders that no man could. They couldn't refute that or dispute this. So what did they do? In their denial of Christ, instead of receiving him and admitting that he was the Christ, instead of yielding to him, what did they do? They started to latch on to his words, his specific words. They couldn't deny or refute his miracles, so they fastened to his words to try to find fault. And the same thing happens still today. Self-righteous, religious people still do the same thing. See, they can't deny the power of God at work, and so they try to find fault with nitpicky things so that they don't have to look inward in the heart. It's the same thing as those Pharisees. But note Jesus' answer here, verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? Here, note this: the Jesus' answer and his question to them. Jesus begins to answer a question that they'd only voiced in their mind. Note this, verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. They hadn't said anything. They were just reasoning in their mind. They were just thinking. And Jesus answers their question or starts to talk to them. That in itself is a miracle. That didn't stop them in their tracks? How did you know what I was thinking? No, that in itself is a miracle. And he said to them, what's easier to say? Now note, he didn't say what's easier to do. He said, what's easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? What would be the obvious answer to that question? Doug, what would be the obvious answer to that question? What's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? Why? Why is it easier to say that? Well, the answer is, and the obvious answer is, it's easier to say that because there's no way of knowing whether or not those words actually have any meaning. Forgiveness is a transaction between God and a person. And a person can say all day long, oh, I'm saved, I'm saved. But their words don't actually mean anything. Jesus could say, you know, Jesus could say to the, or an individual, Jesus says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof of whether or not those words have any meaning. That's why Jesus did what he did. That is why he did it in the order that he did. Because he says in verse 24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. What was Jesus doing here? In the order that he did it, in the way that he did it, what was he doing? He was proving to them once again who he really was. That he was God. What was the result of this? Verse 26. And they were all amazed and glorified God. That word amazed there is the Greek word ekstasis. It's where we get our English word ecstasy from. But in the Greek, that word implies an intense but passing excitement. All right, so you understand the meaning of the word? In the moment, it's intense, it's exciting, but it's something that's passing. It's not something that's lasting. And that proved itself to be true with these Pharisees, that's for sure. In the moment, and maybe with a whole lot of other people, in the moment, it was exciting seeing a miracle happen, but it didn't produce lasting change. Verse 26 says they were all amazed, and they glorified God, verse 26. Now some take this statement to mean a positive response on the part of the people. They glorified God for what Jesus did. But there also are those who say that this glorifying God is a reflection that the Pharisees were unwilling to give Jesus any kind of credit at all for this miracle. Meaning something like this. Oh, well, I'm glad that man was healed. Praise to God for that. Praise to God. But Jesus had nothing to do with it. Here's the application. This miracle did not change their already closed off hearts. And that's so true. When someone's mind is already in rejection of God and in rebellion of God, it really doesn't matter what miracle happens if their heart is already closed off. You remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and the Bible goes on to describe how the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment in the flame. And what was his response? He said, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he may cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham says, "That's impossible. There's a great gulf fixed between us, and you can't come to here, and even if somebody wanted to, they couldn't come from here to go to you. It's not possible." So what was his reply? "Well, at least send him back from the dead to go and tell my brothers and warn them not to come to this place." What did Abraham say? He said, "Listen, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe though someone came from the dead." Miracles don't change somebody's already closed off heart. A person who continues to deny and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, when they have the truth of God in front of them, it doesn't really matter what happens. They're not going to believe because they've already made the choice. These Pharisees were unwilling to give Jesus any kind of credit at all, because their heart was already closed off and rejecting him. Verse 26 also says that they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. And what was the thing that they said? This is interesting here. Verse 26, they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." They were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." That word strange, or the word fear, I'm sorry, here is the Greek word phobos, obviously where we get our word phobia from. It's the most common kind of fear. But why were they afraid? I mean, they were still convinced that Jesus was wrong. Why were they convinced that Jesus was wrong? Because he didn't agree with their own understanding of things. But they couldn't admit that they were wrong, that they needed to change. And the Bible says that they were filled with fear. They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid to stand up to Jesus. Not necessarily because Jesus was someone who was fearful. Even though in their mind they're convinced that he's wrong, they were afraid because of the people. They were afraid to stand up to Jesus because of the reaction of the people. That miracle that Jesus, and another reason is the doubt that came into their mind. They couldn't deny that this was supernatural. They couldn't deny that Jesus wasn't like them. They couldn't deny that. And so this miracle filled them with uncertainty and doubt and fear. And the result was, they said, "We have seen strange things today." Instead of recognizing and admitting that Jesus was God, that he should be worshipped, and acknowledging him, their reaction was, "Man, we've seen some strange things today." In reality, what was strange was not that Jesus could forgive or that Jesus could heal, but that in spite of what they had seen and what they had heard and what they experienced, they still clung to their wrong thinking. That was what was strange. But you know what? The one who continues to harden their heart in spite of conviction, in spite of knowing truth. They have a knowledge of what the truth is, that the judgment of God is coming for their sin, that one day if they die without Jesus. Listen, pay attention right now, because here's the truth of the matter. Some of you in this room are not saved. Some of you in this room know the truth of God, that judgment is coming, my friend, that you will die in your sin and you will face the wrath of God. You know this to be true. And you continue to harden your heart. That is strange. And it's a fearful thing to harden the heart in spite of conviction, to know truth, only to face the judgment of God. Why? That's a strange thing. But let me conclude with this application for saints of God. Some people have been so crippled in life that their ability to relate to God, or even to relate to other people, has them so damaged and so paralyzed that they can't even move. Listen, I've dealt with people before who are so messed up in their life that they can't even function from day to day. They can't even get up out of bed to go to work on time. They can't even eat a proper meal because they're so messed up in their life because of sin. And maybe they're reaping the consequences of their sin and the destruction that it's caused and that it's left in its wake. And now they're just left paralyzed like zombies who can't seem to get it together. I'm telling you, people are so crippled and paralyzed because of their sin. They need somebody to help. Are we willing to get alongside people and to get into their life, to persist in helping them overcome obstacles, just like this man's friends did? Many times, it means getting in alongside somebody's life with personal sacrifice and much time invested, offering care, offering continual prayer with faith that Jesus Christ can and will heal a soul. Are you willing to do that? To sacrifice yourself and sacrifice time to bring people to Jesus? Oh, you know what it's going to mean? It's going to mean along the way that you're going to face some heartbreak. You're going to invest your life into people, and you're going to give yourself, and you're going to give time, and you're going to sacrifice, and you're going to give, and you're going to give. And they're going to walk away. Other times, it's going to mean all the difference for all eternity in somebody. Are you willing to do that, child of God, to bring people to Christ? Two applications for those of you who are not saved. Jesus Christ has the power to heal, the power to forgive, if you'll just come to Him. For the child of God, are you willing to sacrifice to bring people to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you can take the Scriptures and the Word of God and the life of Christ, and you can make all the difference in someone's heart. You can take the feeble attempts of a man and bring great truth to somebody's heart. And Lord, I ask that you do that even today. Father, that you'd speak in a mighty way, a powerful way, that people cannot deny and resist the working of the Lord. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who are not saved, that they finally yield themselves to and be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved today. Lord, I pray for those who claim to know Jesus Christ, but maybe they've never really experienced a change of life, which is evidence of genuine salvation. Father, would you show them what their heart condition really is today? Father, may they submit to you. And Lord, I also pray for your people. Lord, that we would see a lost and a dying world around us. Father, have compassion. Father, to set aside our own ambitions. We are wrapped up in us so often. Be willing to lay that aside and invest into people to bring them to Christ. Father, we ask that you just accomplish your will, whatever that may be, in each heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.